Good morning. Please take out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 14. Our text this morning is Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24. And so let's just start by reading our passage, Luke 14, verses 15 through 24. This is the word that God has for you this morning. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" This is the word of the Lord. I think it's easy enough, given everything that we pack into life from any given Monday to any given Saturday, to almost think of every Sunday's sermon as a discrete unit, as an isolated teaching, as a standalone text. And maybe that's not a big deal with some sermon series or some portions of scripture, but given where we are right now, right, in the Gospel of Luke, we're in the middle of chapter 14, we are in the middle of an extended dinner scene. It's crucial that we remember the broader context. Because everything that we've been talking about for the past couple of weeks and our passage this morning, all of it is happening in the same location with the same people at the same time. So let's just remind ourselves of what's going on here. Jesus has been invited to a dinner at the house of a prominent Pharisee. We see that all the way back in verse 1, one Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. And whatever the Pharisees' intentions, to ensnare him in some kind of trap, Jesus, even after healing a man and then leaving them all speechless in their inconsistent hypocrisy, Jesus stays to dine with them because he's not yet done teaching them important truths. And last week we looked at a pair of those truths, a pair of those teachings that he gave, one to the guests of the meal and one to the host of the meal. First, to the guests of the meal, Jesus told them a parable about the dangers of self-exaltation, like the kind of thing that was on display in their mad rush to get the best and most prominent seats at this dinner. And the point of that parable was that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. And then second, to the host of the meal, Jesus warns him about the dangers of self-interest, like the kind of self-interest that was on display and how he would only invite those who he thinks would invite him back, repay him. If you, Mr. Host, would view relationships not in terms of self-interest, not in terms of what can I get out of this, how can I benefit, but in terms of loving and serving others with no expectation of repayment, oh, how you would find an entirely different kind of blessing. Not the fleeting, empty blessing of praise of men, but blessing from God, or being repaid at the resurrection of the just. And it's with those words that we left off last week. Just put your Pharisee hat on for a moment. Like, put yourself at this scene, like at this table. You remember back when you got the invitation to this meal and you immediately started to think in terms of social status and prestige, like, is this meal going to advance my social status? Are these the kinds of people that I want to be seen with and associated with who are going to lift me up in terms of social prominence? And then you decide in your head, the answer to those two questions is yes. After all, this is a meal with my fellow Pharisees and scribes, the elites. This is at the ruler of the Pharisees' house. And so you gladly accept the invite. And then you show up. And as soon as that dinner bell rings, right, you're part of this mad dash to get one of the most prominent seats, right, the places of honor, all the other guests as well. You want to be seen. You want to be exalted. And suppose you do get one of those most prominent seats. You're quite satisfied with your arrangements. Well, that's when Jesus starts speaking. And first, he calls you and all the rest of the guests, he calls you all out for your desire for the places of honor, the underlying heart of self-exaltation, your desire to be recognized and seen and deemed important. And then he calls out the host for his heart of self-interest, how he was just using this whole meal, this whole thing to advance his own selfish interests. So you can imagine, this whole room's getting pretty tense. Like, he has literally just confronted every single person at the table, guests and host. So you can picture in your mind just the awkward silence. It's kind of fallen upon the whole room. Like, there's a palpable tension here that you cut with a knife. So you got to do something. You got to say something. So, you see that Yankee game last night? Now, see, as arrogant and self-righteous as the Pharisees were, even they didn't like the Yankees. I'm a little upset still. Now, but look at verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, what does he do? What does he say? He said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Like, Jesus was just, verse 14, talking about being blessed. He was just talking about the resurrection of the just, like eternal things. And so this man blurts out to break the tension in the room while staying at least somewhat on topic, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Like, listen, we can talk about seating charts. We can talk about guest lists. We can talk about self-exaltation and self-interest and all that. But listen, at the end of the day, guys, hey, look, we're all blessed, aren't we? Because blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. The man's making reference to something that they all would have understood immediately, this concept of God preparing an eternal banquet for his people, this imagery of eternal life in heaven as this great feast, an idea referenced in places like Isaiah 25, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. As you can imagine, all the other Pharisees at the table, including the host, they're all super relieved that the tension's been cut, thankful that the subject's been changed, grateful for the shift in the mood of the room. And they're like, Yeah, blessed is everyone indeed who is going to be part of that banquet. Amen, brother. Now, on one hand, that statement, it's kind of as, I don't know, self-evident as statements can get. He's basically saying, blessed is everyone who is part of God's eternal blessing. It's like you don't need a PhD in Pharisee to know that. But as obviously true as the statement is, did you catch the implicit assumption that's being made here? It's the assumption that all the scribes and the Pharisees who are present, right, both the man who makes this statement and all the Pharisees at the table who are like nodding their heads, all of them are going to be part of that banquet. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Implied in that is that we are going to be eating bread in the kingdom of God. And so let's just forget everything that Jesus just said about those who exalt themselves being humble. That's not us. Forget everything that Jesus just said about the dangers of self-interest. That's not us. Forget everything he said in the last chapter about those who are going to be shut out from the feast in the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not us. Forget everything that Jesus just said about going through the narrow door. Of course we're going to be there. Of course us scribes and Pharisees are going to be there. Well, are you sure about that, Mr. Pharisee? And so Jesus tells a parable. A parable about a wealthy man throwing a lavish banquet. Like, this is not a man once gave a banquet and invited a few folks. This is a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. Like, this is a big feast. This is not like an impromptu lunch at someone's house. This is a big deal. So back then, when a big feast like this was being planned, the host would send out these initial invitations to the guests, right, to secure commitments. A modern analog might be like a save the date for a wedding, right, formal invitation to follow. You see, back then, you really couldn't give all the details up front because, I don't know, things like food prep would have been really involved. Remember, this is before Costco. They only had BJ's back then. No, they didn't have anything, right? They didn't have any of that. So if you're going to throw a feast like this, like you literally had to kill a fattened calf and you had to butcher it and you had to harvest the vegetables and you had to bake the bread and all of that. And so you couldn't just say, hey, 5 p.m. on Thursday. First of all, because they didn't have clocks, but also because you could not guarantee that everything would be ready by 5 p.m. on Thursday. And so you'd send out an initial invitation, well, with an approximate date, and people would either commit to coming or decline with regret so that you'd have a head count, so you know how many seats to put out, so you know how much food to prepare, so you would know how many drinks you needed to have on hand. And that commitment was viewed as a firm commitment because space was being saved for these people. Food was being prepared for these people. Well, then once you were ready, once you've done all that killing of the fattened calf and the butchering and the bread and vegetables and all that kind of stuff, once you are ready to serve the meal, then you would send out the second invite to those who already agreed to come. That's what's being referenced in verse 17, the second invite. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. Now, one thing we need to understand in order to get this parable is that we, as the readers, as the hearers of this parable, like we're supposed to understand that all of these are bad excuses. These are bad reasons for ditching the feast. Jesus doesn't say, but they were all legitimately hindered from attending. No, it's they all alike began to make excuses. These are bad excuses. The first guy, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. That's a bad excuse. What do you mean I must go out and see it? You're saying you bought it without ever seeing it first? It's the kind of thing you'd expect when you're renting an apartment in Manhattan, right, paying for something sight unseen. You're like, oh, that's what you meant by second bedroom, okay? Like, technically, I can't walk into this closet, right? But there's no, like, overseas real estate mogul who's trying to buy your field in Judea. It's going to be there tomorrow if you don't go see it today. And so this guy can go. He just doesn't want to. This is a bad excuse. The second guy, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Again, this is a bad excuse. We're told that the average farmer back then had 1 or 2 yoke of oxen. And so this guy's buying 5. Like, what kind of baller is he? Surely he has servants. Surely he has employees that could go and examine these oxen for him if it was really that important. This guy can go. He just doesn't want to. Again, this is a bad excuse. And the third guy, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. This also is a bad excuse. Sure, the Old Testament has certain provisions for newly married men being exempt from things like war, lest they die in battle, but this is not war. This is not a months-on-end commitment. It's a feast. This guy can go. He just doesn't want to, and this guy's even worse than the other two because he just throws his wife right under the bus. The woman whom you gave to be with me, it's her fault. This is a bad excuse. All three excuses are bad excuses. It's not that they legitimately can't go. It's that they don't want to go. Now you can imagine the kind of headache this would create for the host, these last-minute cancellations coming in. After all, a lot of work went into preparing this food. But there's more to this than just that. And this is maybe something that gets lost on us culturally. Like, all of these last-minute cancellations, they're not just rude and inconsiderate. They would have been viewed as insults. We talked about this last week, the significance of meals in that culture. How meals were like a crucial part of relationships and community and society back then. Like, meal invitations, accepting meal invitations, the firmness of your commitment to meal invitations, all of those things would have been a really, really big deal. And so back then, to promise to come to a grand feast like this and then bail last minute with some lame excuse, it would have been viewed as a rejection of the host, a way to shame him and publicly insult him. It was basically to declare, I don't care about my relationship with you. Your friendship means nothing to me. In some contexts back then, you can imagine one sovereign doing this to another. It was basically viewed as a declaration of war. Think about Nabal insulting David by refusing to show hospitality. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where? Well, what's David's response? It's war. Hospitality was a huge deal back then. And so these excuses aren't just rude and inconsiderate, although they are rude and inconsiderate. We're supposed to see these as expressions of hostility and contempt for the host of the meal. And that's why we're told, verse 21, that the master of the house became angry. His guests have despised him, they've insulted him, they've rejected him, and so he is rightly angry. But at the end of the day, listen, insulted or not, angry or not, like, we still got food to eat. We got seats to fill. And so he sends out his servant. Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And when there's still space, because remember, this is a lavish banquet. This is a huge feast. There's lots of seats to fill. Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. The highways, the hedges, those are the places where the people who wouldn't be allowed to be in the city, that's where they would live. I mean, these are like the outsiders of the outsiders of the outsiders. Go to those people. And that's why the master has to tell the servant in verse 23, compel them to come. Because when you go to someone like that, and you tell them that they're invited to this huge, fancy banquet in the city, they're going to think you're joking. You want me to go? I don't belong at something like that. I'm not worthy of that kind of feast. No, no, no. Don't worry about that. The master wants you there. Just come. And so the servant's going to have to persuade and convince and press. He's going to have to compel such people to come. And that brings us now to the point of the parable. Look at verse 24. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Now, the way the ESV has it, look at the way they put the quotation marks. You'll notice that verse 24 is included in the quote that begins in verse 23, right? The master speaking to the servant. So the way the ESV has it, the words of verse 24 are the master's words to the servant. None of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet. But look at the footnote you have there in verse 24. You'll notice that the you there is plural. But wait a minute, Scooby-Doo. How many servants are in the story? There's only one. Every time the servant is spoken about or spoken to, all the nouns and the verbs are always singular because there's only one servant. But verse 24, I tell you, that's plural, which means either Luke's second grade English teacher is going to be really disappointed when she reads his gospel, or it means that the master's words to the servant should end at the end of verse 23, and verse 24 is then Jesus' punchline to the Pharisees, plural Pharisees, many Pharisees, I tell you all, and then he gives the Pharisees the takeaway to the parable. Now, ultimately, it doesn't make all that much of a difference because either way, it's ultimately Jesus who is speaking. But if we see verse 24 as Jesus' direct words to the Pharisees as opposed to the master from the parable's words to the servant, well, I think at least two things stand out for us. First, that means that in verse 24, Jesus is referring to my banquet. That is, he claims that the eating bread in the kingdom of God that the Pharisee refers to back in verse 15, God's eternal banquet, that's his own feast, my banquet. What an arrogant thing for Jesus to say, unless he himself is the God who's throwing that feast. What would be referred to elsewhere as the marriage supper of the Lamb. A second, understanding verse 24 as Jesus' words to the Pharisees makes it very clear that Jesus is directly relating this parable to the Pharisees' response to him. And so it's the Pharisees who have received the invitation to come to the banquet. They, as the self-proclaimed leaders of institutional Judaism back then, they'd received the first invitation, so to speak. They've heard the prophets. They've received the word of God. They've seen God's dealings with Israel. But now that the second invitation has come, come, for everything is now ready. Like, here's Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of God is now here in him. Here now is the king of the kingdom. Like, here's Jesus proclaiming that the invitation to God's eternal kingdom is ultimately through him, through the forgiveness of sins that he offers. Come, for everything is now ready. And so it's the Pharisees who've made these excuses and thus rejected the invitation by rejecting Jesus. And so it's the Pharisees who are not gonna be at this banquet. That would have been a shock to them because they all assumed, based on who they were, based on how well they kept the rules, we're children of Abraham. Of course we're going to be at that banquet. But no, because of your rejection of me, none of you are going to taste that banquet. Instead, it's going to be those that you least expected. Those whom you would see as the poor and crippled and blind and lame. Those whom you would see as coming from the highways and the hedges. The tax collectors, the sinners, even the Gentiles. They're going to fill the house. Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. So in that sense, the point of this parable is really just the same thing that Jesus said back in chapter 13. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. And so even as this Pharisee exclaims, blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God, that Jesus, through this parable, he says, yes, but if you're one who despises the invitation, if you're one who rejects the host, if you continue in your hard-hearted unbelief against me, well, simply put, you're not going to be there. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. And with that line, the longest dinner scene in the Gospel of Luke, the last dinner scene in the Gospel of Luke, at least with the Pharisees, it comes to an end. We got an entirely new scene starting in verse 25. Now you might be wondering, wait, so what happened? They're all at dinner. Jesus tells this parable to the Pharisees and the scribes who are gathered, and so it's like, what happened? The answer is, we don't know. Maybe they responded in true repentance. Maybe they were cut to the heart by what Jesus says here. They see that they are the ones who are going to be excluded from the eternal banquet because of their rejection of Jesus, and so they humble themselves before him and cry out for him to save them. Or, and this probably seems more likely given their track record in this gospel, they continue in their hard-hearted rejection of Jesus, completely overlooking yet another gracious warning that they are in grave danger of eternal condemnation because of their rejection of the Messiah. But at the end of the day, that's a guess. We don't know because Luke doesn't tell us. Now, as unsatisfying as that open ending might be for some of us, well, here's the thing. At the end of the day, God's word isn't just a historical record of here's what happened when Jesus told this parable to that audience on that day and here's how they responded. It's also the living and abiding word of God for us. It's the living and active word that discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. It's the way in which God speaks to us today. And so what Joe Pharisee did with this parable really shouldn't be our ultimate concern. Our ultimate concern should be what we do with this parable. Because God has prepared an eternal banquet for his people. That in itself is wonderful news. The only problem is that we're sinners. And since God is a holy God, he cannot have sin in his presence, which means that each and every one of us in and of ourselves are disqualified from that banquet. We cannot be in the presence of a holy God, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God, in his great love for sinners like you and me, God sent his son to die for sinners like us. To take our sin, die in our place, to suffer the wrath of God that we deserve, and instead give us his perfect righteous record. And then 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, conquering sin and death forever, so that we might be forgiven of our sin, made righteous in God's eyes, able to be in his presence at this heavenly banquet in the fullness of joy forevermore. God has freely extended that gracious invitation to us. And that invitation and all of the eternal joys that it promises are ours if we would repent of our sins and believe in him, turn to Jesus in faith, believing that he died for our sins, believing that it's only through him that we can be made right with God, believing that it is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Dear friends, how often does Jesus invite us to come? To come to him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. If anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. And here again in this parable, Jesus says, come, for everything is now ready. But will we come? Will we joyfully and wholeheartedly accept this gracious invitation that he has given to us to come? Will we come not clinging to our own good works, not in our own merit, but simply feeling our need for him, believing that all the righteousness that he requires, he himself has given? Will we come truly believing that he can forgive even the most vile of sinners? Will we come trusting that he alone can provide rest for our weary souls? Or will we, like these three tragic characters in our parable, will we just make excuses? I have bought a field. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I have married a wife. In the same way, maybe you're sitting here today and you know the gracious invitation that God has given you in Christ. You can even hear me now calling you to come to Christ. But you got your excuses all lined up. You know, I've had some really rough church experiences. I don't know, I think I had a false conversion in the past. Well, I know some Christians who are real hypocrites. I could possibly believe. Now, I'm not saying that there is no truth to those things. But it's kind of like the guys in this parable. Like, I'm sure you did buy a field. I'm sure you did buy 5 yoke of oxen. I'm sure you did get married. The problem isn't that those things aren't true. The problem is that none of those things are, at the end of the day, valid reasons for bailing on the host of the banquet. And for you, your problem isn't that whatever reason you're thinking of right now is completely false. It's that whatever it is, it's not a valid reason for rejecting the merciful, gracious offer of a holy God to reconcile you to himself. It's just not a valid excuse for continuing to reject Jesus. It's just not a valid cause for you to harden your heart against the truth that Christ died for sinners. Friend, what excuse could you possibly have that would be legitimate for rejecting the gospel, given the eternity that you stand to lose? Or as Jesus put it elsewhere, What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And so, friend, I call you to come. I compel you, right? Like the master tells the servant in the parable, compel folks to come in. I compel you, I plead with you, I beg you to come to Jesus. You say, but I'm not worthy of salvation. You're right. But the Bible says that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So come. You say, but I've committed such terrible sins. Maybe you have. But the Bible says that though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. So come. You say, but I've rejected him so many times before. Perhaps you have. But the Bible says that now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So come. You say, I'm only a kid. Yes, you are. But Jesus said, let the children come to me and do not hinder them. So come. Because he has promised. And friends, I think this is right up there with some of the most precious promises of the Bible. Just think about this one. Jesus has promised that whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. And so come, for everything is now ready. Father, we pray that you would use this word to convict hard hearts, to call sinners to yourself, that you might be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.